So last night I went real gangster about not taking notes. And I want to become less gangster about it. I prefer you just experience and let the Lord just minister to you. But if something hits you and you just got to write it down, go ahead. That's okay. Yeah, my wife rebuked me about that afterwards, you know. The Bible says, husbands, obey your wives, for this is right. No. When my wife and I got married, I had to set things right. I told her, I said, you know, we need to have a talk. First night of our marriage, I said, you know, we just need to set the protocol for our marriage, for the future of our family, so that we understand the authority structure here. The Bible says I'm in charge, and so I'm in charge. I'm the head of this household. And I've decided as the head of this household that I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. But not because you told me, because I decided that I'm going to do what you told me to do. Because I'm the man. That's right. All right. Good to see everybody here. So happy to be here. So thankful. Let's just pray and then jump right into it. Father, I give you praise. I give you glory. I thank you today that you are with us, that you hold us by our right hand, that you guide us with your counsel, and afterward, you'll bring us into glory. Father, we spend so much of our time trying to use you for our glory. Today, I pray that we would learn how to surrender so that you might use us for your glory. Not unto us, but to your name be the glory and the praise. I worship you. I give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I love the word behold. That's why I like the NKJV better than the NIV. Certain passages I like the NIV better. But whenever the word behold appears and the NIV replaces it with the word look, it just doesn't seem to have the same ring to it as behold. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder, not the looker. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished on us. And whenever you see that word behold in Scripture, it's always causing us to see something that we don't normally see. It's causing us to notice something that we might skip right over. Do you know that there were two disciples that were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, and the Scripture says that he was hidden from their eyes. Jesus walked with them on the road, but yet they didn't recognize him. They did not know him, it said, for he was hidden from their eyes. And it wasn't until he sat at the table with them and broke bread and said, "Peace be unto you," that their eyes were opened and he was made known to them in the breaking of bread in the most intimate place. So often we don't see what's right in front of our eyes, what's right in front of us. And whenever you get a revelation from God, we think revelation is some big thing, some monstrous thing, it's got to be like a math theorem, you know, or some type of a scientific discovery. It's like we think of revelation like it's some, you know, super otherworldly, transcendent, theologically astute thing, when sometimes the greatest revelation is the simplest truth that breaks forth by the Spirit of God into your consciousness. And suddenly it's no longer just a theology, but it's a living reality. You begin to behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. Behold. That word behold appears again in Revelation chapter 1:6, where John the Revelator, standing on the island of Patmos, his eyes are open to see this tremendous revelation that he writes and records in the book of Revelation. But he begins with this: behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they that pierced him. Wow. Behold. Let your eyes be open. Look. Lift up your eyes and see. There's something that God wants us to see that we don't normally see. Something that's become mundane to us. Something that's become everyday and familiar, and so familiar that it breeds contempt. And that's so true of so much of what God has said and done to us. That we no longer behold it. And because we no longer behold it, we no longer understand the majesty of it. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. This is the fundamental revelation of the Christian faith. Karl Barth, the great 20th century theologian, the greatest theologian of the 20th century, was asked near the end of his career. He wrote a whole series of tomes called Church Dogmatics. And he was one of the most astute theologians of the 20th century, perhaps the most. And they asked him towards the end of his career, what is the greatest theological truth? And they expected him to respond with terminology that was extremely, tough. And his response, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The greatest theological truth, the most profound revelation that God can give you, is actually so simple that even a 3-year-old child can grasp it. But it's also so profound that it can baffle even the most astute minds. Jesus loves me, this I know. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. I think by and large, we lose our understanding of the power of the love of the Father. I have a friend. His name is Peter. He's a youth pastor in Los Angeles, Peter Ha. His father, about 10 years ago, 2003, so about 12 years ago, his mother one night had a dream that his father, her husband, was driving his car, and the car was taken up in a wind about 25 feet in the air and then dropped to the ground, and his father fell out of the car dead on the ground. And in the dream, she ran to him and laid her hands on him, and he stood up and he was alive. She didn't know what that meant. But 3 days later, Peter, at 15 years of age, was in his high school classroom when he was pulled out of class, rushed to the hospital to stand by the bedside of his father, who had had complications in his kidneys that led to a major stroke. He was completely comatose. The doctor said he was brain dead, and the prognosis was extremely grim. They said there is absolutely no way, that the very, very, very slim chance that he will ever regain consciousness again. And even if he does come out of the coma and regain consciousness, he'll be severely brain damaged. He'll never be able to talk or communicate or understand. It's over for him. And as soon as Peter walked in the room, the hospital room, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to his heart, Acts 16:31 or 16:32, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house. And suddenly boldness just exploded in his heart, and he looked at his mother and he said, Dad's not going to die. He doesn't know Jesus yet. God promised me that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will I be saved, but my household. So Dad will not die until he receives Jesus Christ. So 3 days later, 2 days later, his father woke up from his coma, miraculously. The doctors were amazed. They were shocked. They couldn't believe it. And he sat up and he began talking. And the doctors were shocked. There was no brain damage. He was able to reason just like he was before. He was able to communicate with people. But his motor skills never fully recovered. And so Peter thought to himself, surely now my dad is going to receive Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. I mean, there's no way. I mean, he should have died, but God saved his life. Surely now he's going to receive Jesus. There's going to be no problem. But instead of receiving Jesus, his father became despondent, filled with despair, sunk deep into depression, to the point where he became suicidal. He felt like his life was worthless. He couldn't walk. He couldn't take care of his family. He couldn't be the breadwinner that he wanted to be. He couldn't do anything. And he just felt like, I'm worthless. And Peter watched as his father began to spiral into this depression. About another 3 years went by, and all of a sudden, Peter was sitting in his room one day, and his dad walks in. He says, son, I just met Jesus Christ. And Peter said, what? What happened? And he said, son, I never told you this. I never told anyone this. But ever since I had my stroke, these evil spirits follow me everywhere and I could see them. He said, they're like little lightning bugs and they're everywhere and they torment me day and night. He says, I haven't slept. I haven't had a good night's sleep since I woke up from my coma because these spirits, they're in the air. They're around me. They follow me everywhere. He said, last night I was laying in bed and these spirits were hovering over me and tormenting me. I was filled with torment and fear. And all of a sudden I heard my bedroom door open and a glowing man walked in. And the man looked at these spirits and with his head pointed towards the door. And they all left. And I looked at the man and he said to me, from now on, I will be with you. And I looked back at him and said, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus Christ. And then he vanished. And his eyes filled up with tears. And he said, son, the thing I can't understand is why would Jesus take the time to reveal himself to a worthless person like me? I can't be a missionary. I can't be a pastor. I can't be an evangelist. I can't be a teacher. I can't do anything for him. I can't even go out and work and make money and give offerings for him. Why? And he wept and said, why would he reveal himself to a worthless person like me? For the next 7 years, his motor skills never returned. He was never able to hold down a job. He never filled a significant position in his local church. Never preached the gospel anywhere. Never became a teacher or an evangelist or anything. The only thing he did was live out the rest of his life in thankfulness and joy. Because he understood the enormity of his sin. And the enormity of the grace of God that was manifested on his behalf in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we got to stop and think about this for a second. Jesus Christ walked in this man's room visibly in bodily form, rebuked the devil from his presence, said, I will be with you for the rest of your days. And by the way, my name is Jesus Christ. And then disappeared before his very eyes. There's probably a hand, maybe you could count on one hand the number of people throughout history since Jesus himself walked the earth that got that kind of revelation. And the Apostle Paul is one of them. But why would Jesus reveal himself in such dramatic fashion to a man who was never going to be a great apostle? I mean, when we think about the revelation of Jesus Christ, if your child comes and tells you, Jesus walked in my room, the first thing you think is, my child's going to be an amazing apostle or something. When somebody tells you stories about powerful encounters they've had with God, you start thinking, wow, they're awesome, right? But the revelation of Jesus to Mr. Ha actually begs a bigger question. Why does Jesus save any of us? Why does God reveal himself to us at all? I think our paradigm is upside down sometimes. Because if you reflect upon the revelation of Jesus Christ to Mr. Ha, the only conclusion you can come to is that there's really no reason. He reveals himself to us not because of what he thinks he can get out of us. Not because of what we can do for him. He saves us not for what we can do for him, but for what he can do for us. He saves us at the end of the day. He saves us because he wants to save us, not because we're saved worthy. I think the great problem is that we have such a misunderstanding about what our purpose in existing is. And I find that this is rampant in Christianity today. It's a question that we're asking, what is my purpose? Why do I exist? Why am I here? And if you ask the average Christian, what is your purpose? Why do you exist? Why did God save you? What is your reason for being here? The first thing that comes to our mind is to do something. And I hear it all the time. Well, if I'm still here, God must have more for me to do. My great-great-aunt was 100 years old when she died. And from the time she was about 75, she started saying, I'm ready to go now. I don't know what I'm still doing here. I guess he's got something for me to do. I don't know what. I'm 75 years old. 80, I'm ready to go. I don't know what I'm still doing here. I went to see her at 99 years old. And she was saying the same thing. I don't know what I'm doing here. Stopped brushing my teeth about 8 years ago. I guess he still got something for me to do. Isn't that the way we think? If God had nothing for me to do, he would have killed me. That's the way we think. God must have something for me to do, and we forget that we are human beings, not human doings. But the first thing we think about our purpose, what is your purpose? What is your reason for existing? And we come up with all kinds of doings. My purpose is to preach the gospel. My purpose is to reach the lost. My purpose is to feed the hungry. My purpose is to love orphans. My purpose is to worship. My purpose is to glorify God. My purpose, and it's always something that you do. And I think that's a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is. Because if you think your purpose is to do something, then you're confused about who God is. You see, the great problem in contemporary Christianity is we tend to think of God as creator first. And that makes sense if you start with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. The fundamental lesson that we learn about God is that God is the creator of all things visible and invisible. He is the creator. The problem is you cannot relate to God as creator. God as creator is an important theological truth, biblical truth that we must espouse and believe. But when it comes to your relationship with him, you cannot relate to a creator. And let me explain to you why. Because the only way we can understand anything about God is by way of analogy. When you're talking about things that you have never encountered and never experienced, your mind has absolutely no way to grasp those things except by using an analogy. The problem with creator, God as creator, is that we have no human creators. All we have are human creatives. And there's a difference between a creator and a creative. When you think of human creatives, you're thinking of artists, composers, authors, inventors, right? And so we instinctively, if we think of God as our creator, we instinctively apply these kinds of titles to God. So God is my heavenly artist, and I am his work of art. Now that's a beautiful analogy in certain ways, right? If you think of yourself as God's masterpiece, that's a wonderful thing, right? I mean, it can kind of help us understand what it means to say that we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It can describe his creative process, but it cannot describe your relationship with him. Because what kind of a relationship does a painting have with a painter? Can you think of a painting relating to a painter? A painter doesn't sit up at night hugging his painting. He sells it for money. And what does a painter do with a painting that he doesn't like? He scraps it and starts over. And I think a lot of believers in the body of Christ feel like a painting that God got wrong. Thinking, you know what? He's going to scrap me because I'm not as beautiful of a painting as this person over here is. Or we think of God as our heavenly inventor. If God is your inventor, you are his invention, you'd better figure out how to function. And this is what's happening in the body of Christ. Every Christian is trying to figure out how to function. Soon as we get saved, the first question we want to know is, what does God want me to do? All I want to know is, what does God want me to do? I got to do something for God. Why? Because we think he's our inventor and we're his invention. And if you're an invention, brother, you better learn how to function or else you get thrown out. And God, and by the way, at some point, God's going to upgrade you for a newer model because you're going to be obsolete. See, some of us feel like God's invention, but we feel like one of them old school cell phones. Remember the first cell phone that came out, the big brick size one? And so because we have such a functional understanding of who God is and who we are in him, we live with the anxiety of feeling that we have to perform for him. Always feeling like, I got to perform. I just want to do what God wants me to do. Because if I don't figure out how to do, you know, the church I grew up in, they used to literally say this. If you don't do what God wants you to do, he'll throw you out and get somebody else to do it. That is the worst theology I've ever heard in my life. Really? I mean, number one, I don't know how to support that biblically. The worst I think he'll do is throw you in the belly of a whale until you agree to do it. But I don't see him throwing you out. Now, if we want to really understand how we're supposed to relate to God, we've got to look at Jesus. How did Jesus teach his disciples to relate to God? He did not teach his disciples to call God their heavenly creator. Jesus only referred to God as creator in one place. In Matthew chapter 19, where the Pharisees and Sadducees were asking him about divorce and remarriage. And he said, have you not read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. But he was talking about the design. He was talking about God's creative process, not our relationship with him. At every place in which Jesus teaches his disciples how to relate to God, he only tells them to relate to God in one way. In Luke chapter 11, he gets done with the time of prayer, and his disciples see him coming out of this time of prayer. And they said to him, Rabbi, teach us to pray. As John also taught his disciples to pray. And Jesus says, no problem. When you pray, say, our Father. Not our Creator. Not our Master. Not our heavenly boss. I hear believers say that all the time. Just want to know what the boss wants me to do. We are never taught to call him the boss. Our Father. When you pray, you know the Lord's Prayer sounds to us like a children's prayer. We graduated from the Lord's Prayer in third grade. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's just a little kid's prayer. And we don't understand that on the day Jesus taught it to his disciples, it was so radical and revolutionary that it must have blew them away. Wait. Our Father? You want us to call God Father? No one in Israel ever called God Father. Yeah. On one point, when Jesus referred to God as his Father, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Yeah. They said, that's blasphemy for you to call God your Father. Our Father? Yeah, that's right. When you talk to my daddy, you better call him your daddy. Yeah. When you pray, say, our Father. How about John 14:6? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, if you come to faith in me, coming to faith in me takes you to the Father. Jesus says, I am the object of your faith, but not the objective of it. Believing in me, the objective of your faith is coming into right relationship with the Father. And right relationship with the Father starts when you know him as Father. How about in Matthew 5 when he's giving the Sermon on the Mount and he says, nobody takes a lamp and lights it and then hides it under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. How about Matthew 6:31? Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For all of these things the Gentiles are seeking. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you as well. For which one of you by worrying can add a single day to his life? For your father knows that you have need of all these things. Your Father, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do you realize that in Matthew's gospel alone, Jesus refers to God as your Father 13 times. 13 times. He wants to ingrain it in the hearts and minds of his disciples that when you come to God, you come to him as your Father, not your creator, not your boss, not your inventor, but as your Father. You got to know him as Father or else you don't know him. Coming to the Son is what it takes to take you to the Father. He says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. His whole purpose in being with us was to reveal the Father. And if you understand God to be your Father, that completely reorients your understanding of your purpose, your reason for existing. See, if God is your boss, then your reason for existing is to get the job done. Most believers, we think we got hired by God when we became Christians. You know, he gives us a job description. You think we're going to get fired one day, you know, for not showing up to work. If I don't get enough prayer hours in, I don't serve enough ministries, you know, he puts me out. But if you think of God as your Father, now that's a completely different story, isn't it? TJ and Troy are a beautiful couple at Living Hope Christian Center. Young African-American couple. Well, actually, they're not that young. Probably in their mid-40s now. Very tall. Both of them are black belts in Kung Fu. Both of them are, they're scary. They have a little boy named Joseph. And they love that little boy to death. And I love just watching them. I love just watching Troy hold his son Joseph. Because it's very rare to see, not very rare, but it's a great example, I'll say it that way, to see an African-American man loving his son publicly, tenderly, affectionately. A few years ago, my wife and I were having dinner or lunch on Sunday afternoon with TJ and Troy. And Troy was just holding Joseph. He was 5 years old at the time. And he was holding him, just eyes full of affection. And he noticed he had a little boogers in his nose, you know, a little kokdakchi, you know. And so he takes a napkin and dips it in water and very gingerly just begins to remove the boogers. It was the most loving thing I'd ever seen. I used to work at a Korean church and see some of these Korean mothers that were just so rough with their kids, you know. You know, wiggle that, come here, you know, yeah, you know, just like wipe it, yeah, you know. One kid, he was like 5 years old or 3 years old, something like 2 years old, and he was playing, and his mom was just talking to her friend there, laughing, and the kid fell off the play structure and hit his head, and a big old bump came up on his head, and his mom didn't even stop talking. He's running over there, and she said, uh-oh, and she takes a rag, dips it in water, and tries to push the bump back in his head, and he's, Kenchana. How many of you here are not Korean? Raise your hand. Oh my goodness. Okay, that's the last Korean joke I'm gonna tell. I forget this is Hong Kong. This is not Korea. Oh my goodness. Glory. All right. Chinese jokes. Tap some bong. I don't know. I have to. No. So we're having lunch with TJ and Troy. Right. We're having lunch with TJ and Troy. Whew. We're sitting at the restaurant, PF Chang's. There it is, Chinese. I know Americanized Chinese, but still, good nonetheless. I'm having the Chilean sea bass. It's the most wonderful dish there. I went to mainland China back in 2008, fall of 2008, and I was shocked to find out that the Chinese food in America is not actually Chinese food. I was the guest of honor everywhere I traveled. So that meant, you know, when we had fish eye socket soup, I got the eye socket. I didn't recognize half the stuff. It was like chicken knuckles and, you know, like, but there were some wonderful things. There was a dumpling restaurant in Harbin. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness. Some of the best dumplings I ever had. But they didn't tell me that Harbin was going to be negative 27 degrees Celsius, you know. I practically froze to death taking one step out of the airport. I thought, my goodness, the cold went through one side of my body and came out the other. It was crazy. It was crazy. But we had a wonderful time there. So I'm having my Chilean sea bass at P.F. Chang's. And TJ and Troy are sitting there, and Troy's rocking Joseph. And I looked at TJ, his mother. I said, why'd you have him? She looked at me like, what? I said, no, what I mean is, why did you want him? She said, what do you mean? I said, I mean, like, why didn't you give him up for adoption? So, I mean, because think about it, you know, kids, they're like a real pain. They're a big inconvenience. They're a tremendous inconvenience. They don't contribute nothing. They just make messes. They keep you up all hours of the night. They release all kinds of odors and substances. They make messes. Why did you want that? Why did you sign up for that? And she said, well, you know, I just wanted to know that someone in the world had a piece of me in them that they would take and give to the world. I said, that's a great answer. What if I showed up the day he was born and I took him from you and said, I promise you, he will carry a piece of you and give it to the world. Would that have been enough for you? She said, heck to the no. I said, then what's the real reason? What is his purpose? What is his reason for existing? Why did you have him? Why did you want him? She stopped and thought for a second. She said, I just wanted to love him. If you stop and you consider God to be your father, it completely and totally reorients your understanding of your purpose. Your reason for existing can no longer be a function. No human parent thinks that way. No, I mean, you know, can you imagine parents, you know what? I think we should have a kid. How come? Because I'm tired of washing dishes. We can't afford to hire a maid, so best, closest thing is a kid. Well, I think we should have a boy because I'm tired of mowing lawns and washing cars. I'll tell you what, let's have a boy and a girl. The girl can work inside. And the boy can work outside. You know what? We need a lawyer in the family. Let's have a kid so that he can be a lawyer. Like, there's no good human parent that thinks that way. If you want to talk about good human parenting, when we see parents who think that way about their kids, we all say, that's not a good parent. But a parent that just loves their kid and says, you know what? I don't care what you grow up to be. I just love you. I don't care how well you do or how poorly you do. I'm still going to love you. If you mess up, I love you. And if you do well, I love you. My love for you will never be dependent upon how well you function in the world. I just love you. That's what it means to be a parent. And Jesus said it so well. He said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You know what Jesus is saying? He says, if you take the best, most loving, most gracious, most patient human parent on planet Earth, that parent is evil compared to God the Father. But yet we treat the Father like he's evil. Like he put us here to do something. No good parent thinks that way, but we think God thinks that way. You know what your purpose is? Your reason for existing? Do you know what your purpose is? Your reason for existing? The reason God put you here? It's to be the object of his love. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. If you think your purpose is to function in some way, to do something, to accomplish something, you're going to be anxious. Worried that maybe you're not acceptable enough to God. Worried that maybe he's disappointed in you. Worried that maybe he's looking down on you saying, oh man, just not good enough. If you're worried at all about how he feels about you because of the way you've performed or failed to perform, you don't understand him to be your daddy. Because you know what? There's days when my daughter does well and there's days when my daughter doesn't do so well. And on both days, I'm her daddy and she's my daughter. Who I am to her is not dependent upon how she does. And in fact, when she's not doing well, you know, Alethea was colicky. A colicky baby, they cry day and night. Day and night, night and day. Infant screams arise. I mean, and she cried, and you never knew why. She could, when she started crying, she could be hungry, she could be full, she could be gassy, or maybe she just pooped, or maybe she needs to. She could be sleepy or she could have just woke up. Like every experience in life was a good reason to cry for her. She was constantly crying and screaming and crying and screaming. So you know what my wife and I did? We decided to sing songs to her. We understood the power of music. Now the first thing, the decision my wife made that I thought was so powerful was to play worship music in her room round the clock. 24 hours a day. If you go back to our house in California right now, the worship music's still playing in her room. Even though she's not there, we just keep it playing round the clock. And there's the same song, one song that played in her room for about 5 years. Hillsong's, this is the song Dwelling Places. You know, I love you, I love you, I love you, and my heart. We just played that song because we wanted to create an atmosphere in her room that was filled with the praises of the Lord and that would draw her heart to the Lord. We wanted her to find herself being drawn into the presence of the Lord, not even know why. But the second thing we did was we sang to her. We sang incessantly, and we realized that the particular songs that she needed did not yet exist. So we created them. And the first song we created went like this. Her name is Alethea. Alethea, you're my baby girl, most beautiful in the whole wide world. You are my joy and my true love, and you are a good and perfect gift from the Father above. And we sang that song to her day and night. And you know what was interesting to me? The fussier she got, the more we sang over her. See, if you think that your relationship with God is based upon your performance, then the worse you do, the more you'll anticipate God is withdrawing from you. And that's how most of us think. That's how Adam and Eve thought in the Garden of Eden. As soon as they messed up, the first thing they thought was, we better run from his presence. And God showed up at the same time in the same place going, Adam, where are you? Adam, you've never been late before. Adam, God's walking through the garden going, Adam, where are you? Here's Adam was the one who thought he was separated from God. God wasn't the one. Adam was the one. God was not the one who withdrew himself from Adam. Adam was the one who felt like he had messed up in his own heart and withdrew himself from God. So many believers in the body of Christ think that God has withdrawn himself from them. Let me tell you something. A father never withdraws himself from a child who messes up. It's when a child messes up that the father comes closer. Says, come here, let me take you in my arms. If my daughter is not doing well, my wife and I feel that it is our personal responsibility to figure out how to help her do right. And that's how your father in heaven feels. He doesn't say, now you just stay outside of my presence till you figure out how to do right. Do you realize that if the father withdrew himself from you when you messed up, you would actually never make it back into his presence? If he withdrew himself, you would be completely lost forever. The fact that you ever make it back into his presence is a sign that he never left you. The only thing that left was your mind. Your purpose. Your purpose is not to win the loss. Your purpose isn't even to worship. You realize that? Your purpose is not to worship. Your reason for existing is not to worship. And I'll explain to you why. My wife and I told you the story before. I'm going to tell it again. I don't care. That's how I roll. I'm going to draw a new point from it. My wife and I tried for 8 years to conceive a child. And in the 8th year, one day, she got sick to her stomach, which was always very exciting to me. You know, when you're trying to conceive a child, every time your wife gets a little stomach ache, you get excited. Really? Your stomach aches? Yeah. Oh, babe. You going to throw up? You think you're going to throw up? Yes. You know, and then it just turns out to be some bad food she ate, and but this time the pregnancy test was positive. And we were so excited. But a few days later, the doctors said that my wife had a miscarriage. I was in China at the time, and I get text messages from her. When I came home through a process of prayer, seeking the face of God, intercession, God answered. We went to the OBGYN 10 days later. And up on the screen, the ultrasound comes up, and there's an 8-week-old sac with an 8-week-old embryo in it. And that heartbeat was flashing. Now, you know, I'm the kind of person that, you know, people used to show me those ultrasounds. And, you know, parents, they get all excited about those ultrasounds. You want to see my baby? And then they show you this blob. And I'm like, oh. I remember, you know, before Alethea, I would see those. I was like, yeah. You know, you got a smile. Beautiful. And they were like, can you see the head? Look at the head right there. I never saw the head. And they would say, there's the head. I'm like, oh, it just looks like a blob. It's like, that's wishful thinking. But when it was my little blob, that little walnut-sized embryo came up on the screen, and that little heartbeat was flashing, and it was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen before in my life. When I saw that heartbeat, I just felt it. I fell apart. I just started crying. Me and Sonny embraced and we cried. I cried much harder than she did. She was comforting me. It's okay. It's okay. You know, I cried for days after that. Days later, we'd be in the car driving. I'm like, so baby, so what do you think you want to go eat today for dinner? She's like, why are you crying? It's my baby. You know what the interesting thing was? That little blob there didn't know how to say, I love you, Daddy. Yeah. That little blob there on the screen didn't know how to help me with the dishes. Yeah. That little blob there on the screen didn't have any lawyer potential or doctor potential or what, couldn't stand up and preach. There was nothing that blob could do, but I began to delight in that little blob before it knew what it was, before it even came into being. Do you realize that Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 that God predestined you before the foundation of the world? In love, he predestined you before the foundation of the world that you might be holy and without blame before him. In love, he predestined you, meaning that before the foundation of the world, his heart welled up with love for you and you became the object of his love the moment he determined to bring you into being. His purpose was his own good pleasure. And he began to take pleasure in you before you even existed. which means that your purpose in existing is not to glorify God. Your purpose in existing is to be God's means of glorifying himself. Because when God took pleasure in you in eternity, it wasn't in what you did, it was in what he did. Do you realize that when God created you, he gave a gift to himself? You are a gift of God to God. God said, what am I going to do for me? Because I'm feeling so good about me right now. I want to do something for me. I know what I'll do. I'll bring about an Andrew or a Susan or a Jessica. And he thought of you and he named you and says, happy birthday, me. If I had a birthday, which I don't because I'm eternal. But I don't need a reason to celebrate me because I'm God. He presented to you. Do you realize the Bible says that he is able to present you to himself? Right? To him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you blameless before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. God is in the process of presenting you to himself. God is giving himself a gift. Come on, somebody. I mean, that is crazy when you get a hold of that. That you began to fulfill your purpose before you even came to be. The moment God began to experience joy, even at the thought of bringing you into being in eternity, millions of years before you even became, even before you came to be, God was already rejoicing in you for millions of years, meaning you began to fulfill your purpose before you even born. Your purpose isn't functional. Think about it. Your reason for existing. Eternity. Do you know how long eternity is? We're going to spend eternity in heaven with God in his presence. And do you think that your reason for being is to do something on this little blip of time? If so, then there's no reason for you to be in eternity with him. Because your purpose is fulfilled. Whatever your purpose, your reason for existing is, it can't be temporal. It's got to be eternal. And there's only one thing that's eternal. That's God's love. God created you so that he could love you in eternity, not just so he could task you in time. You need to write that down. No, you need to tweet that. God created you so that he could love you in eternity, not just so he could task you in time. That doesn't mean God doesn't have anything for you to do. He's got plenty for you to do. But don't get it twisted. It's not your purpose. It might be your mission. But your mission and your purpose are two different things. Your mission is your destiny. And there are many ups and downs on the way to your mission. But there's no ups and downs on the way to your purpose. Your purpose is instantaneous. Your mission is developmental. God gives you little bits and pieces of your mission, your calling, your destiny along the way. But love, bam. Behold what manner of love. He just starts lavish. As soon as you come out, boom, whoosh, there's some liquid love for you. Whoosh, unsparing, lavish love. Behold what manner of love. Paul prayed this in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and following when he said, for this very reason I bow my knee before the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his abundant mercies, he might grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That the eyes, that's once Ephesians 1:17. 3:16, he says, that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and established in love, might have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you might be strengthened in your inner man by his Spirit, so that Christ might dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and established in love, might have power together with all the saints to grasp. Do you hear that? Paul says, what I'm praying for you day and night is that God would give you the power to grasp his love. See, we're praying for all kinds of revelations when we only need one revelation. How great is the love of the Father for us? That's the revelation that God wants to release in the church. And every spiritual malady comes from a failure to receive that revelation. If you're in any sin, it's because you just don't know how much He loves you. If you're in confusion, it's just you just need a revelation of how much He loves you. But we're asking for every revelation but that one. When we ask God for revelation, we say, Lord, show me what's going to happen next year in my career. Show me what ministry you want me to do. Show me what you're going to do with my brother or my family. We're always thinking of some situational thing, and we're asking God to reveal the situation to us when there's only one revelation that we need. God, help me to see how much you love me. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. Behold. You got to know Him as Father. Because once you know Him as Father, then you begin to know the Father's love. And when you know the Father's love, you know it is constant. The scripture says that His anger is but for a moment, but His favor is for a lifetime. Most believers get that backwards. They think that His favor is but for a moment, but His anger is for a lifetime. Do you realize that if God ever favored you for a moment, He always favors you? But if He was ever angry with you for a moment, He was angry with you for a moment. There's two places that Jesus occupies in relation to the Father from a scriptural perspective. The most common place that we hear of is the right hand of the Father. Over and over again, Psalm 110:1 is alluded to. Then the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And over again, we see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father in the New Testament. But there's another place that we really haven't explored a whole lot. That's John 1:18. The only begotten Son who was in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him. He has made Him known. We all want God to seat us at His right hand. The right hand is the place of authority and power, where He sends us forth to do His work. But what we need to know, the revelation we need, is that God wants us to learn how to rest in His bosom. My daughter, Alethea, she knows that this place right here, this is hers. It belongs to her. And because this place right here belongs to her, she runs to it. If she was here right now, she wouldn't care how many of y'all were looking at her. She would look right up at me. If she was standing at the back, I'd say, come here, baby girl. She would run right up that altar, run right up these stairs, and bury her face in my bosom. Because it's the one place where she feels absolutely loved, absolutely accepted, and absolutely safe. The bosom of the Father. You've been sitting at His right hand for so long, but now He's inviting you to come into His bosom. And what tends to happen is that we get so caught up in our mission, doing something for the Father, that we forget our purpose, simply receiving the love of the Father. And God's calling us to come back to our first love. Now that reorients our understanding of the letter to the Ephesian church in Revelation, right? What did Jesus say to the Ephesian church? He said, I know your works, and they're great. You've judged those who claim to be apostles and are not, and found them false. You don't tolerate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They were a model. They were a great church as far as works were concerned. He said, but this one thing I have against you. You've forgotten your first love, and we've always understood that to meant you've forgotten how to love God. I think it means you've forgotten how to let God love you. Because my love is never first. God's love is first. We love Him because He first loved us. How can my love for God be first love? This is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He loves us first. We love him second. First love is God's love, not my love. My love is only a response. We are always respondents. We are reciprocators, never initiators. And if you're ever praying and feeling like you're trying to establish something with God, you're missing the point. All of our praying and our fasting and seeking the face of God never earns anything in his presence. All it is a reciprocation of the fact that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I know he loves me. My purpose is to receive his love. If the worship team can come up, and Francis is going to come up, we're going to sing in just a moment. But I want to share this last story. I've already talked too long. My wife and I, we planted Living Hope Christian Center in 2004 in Emeryville, California. My parents planted Liberty Church International in Fremont, California, about a year before we planted our church. And we would often visit. Their church is about 30 minutes away from ours, and their home is about 30 minutes away from our home. And we visit them often. One Sunday afternoon, several years ago, my wife and I went to visit my parents after church. And when my mom opened the door, I said, "Mom, where's Dad?" All day long, I had just been longing for the presence of Dad. Sometimes I just need my daddy, you know? Sometimes I just need to see him and just be in his presence. And my mom said, "He's downstairs and he's taking a nap." Now, when my daddy takes a nap, it's not a cat nap. You know, it's not a snooze. You know, most folks, when they take an afternoon nap, they lie down on the couch. You know, no, my dad goes down to his bedroom and you know, strips down to his drawers and gets under the covers. And when he's in the middle of a nap like that, he's out, like he ain't waking up. It's not going to happen. So I knew that if I didn't go down to him, I wasn't going to see him. So I just snuck down into his room, opened the door, saw him there just laying on the bed, sound asleep. So very quietly, I just crept over to the bed, climbed in, slipped under the covers, and just laid next to him. Laying next to him, I could just hear him breathe. I was so close, I could hear his inhaling and his exhaling. He never knew what the sound of his breathing did for me when I was growing up. So I grew up in East Oakland in a very dangerous area. There's a lot of shooting outside. A lot of yelling and screaming outside. A lot of drunk people. Our house got broken into on a number of occasions, and a few times while we were inside. There were murders in the house right next to us. One morning, my dad went outside to take the garbage out. He went inside the fence. As soon as the fence closed behind him, he heard blah, 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 blah. Big shootout two doors down. Guys broke in and killed everybody in the house and left. Drove right past him. It was dangerous, and I was scared. Not to mention, I had a little cousin that was a year older than me, and he would tell me all these scary stories. I was just a scary little kid, you know. One day, he told me about the Night Stalker. You remember the Night Stalker? He said, "Ben, you heard of the Night Stalker?" It was late one night. I was like, "Who? The Night Stalker." I said, "Who's the Night Stalker?" "He's a cold-blooded killer. He finds an open window in your house. He sneaks in and he cuts the throat of every member of your family and nobody ever knows he was there." Just then his mom says, "Chris, time to go. All right, Ben, see you later." He left. After that, every night I'm laying up in bed. My whole family's asleep, but I'm every little sound. Just hear creak. That's him. I know it's him. I'd be so scared at night. But seemingly every time I was laying there in bed afraid, I would hear my parents' bedroom door open and I would see my father's silhouette in the hallway and I would hear him breathe. And he'd go in the living room and just sit on the couch, all the lights off. It was as if he was watching over me. And just hearing his presence, sensing his presence there, brought me so much peace. I would just fall fast asleep. And now here I am, an adult, 30-year-old man, laying on the bed next to my daddy, listening to him breathe. You know what dawned on me at that moment? This is why they had me. They're happy I'm a pastor, but that's not why they had me. They're happy I get to travel the world, but that's not why they had me. They're happy about all of the stuff I get to do, but that's not why they had me. You know why they had me? Because of the thought that one day, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years from now, he'll still come sit with us. And we'll just share love with one another. And if I do poorly, there's no mention of it. Isn't that interesting? That if I mess up, I don't have to spend 30 minutes groveling and repenting before my parents before I have a conversation with them. If I'm coming to them, the first thing they do is take me in and cover me. And if I'm going through a tough time, they're there to be a support to me, not to cast me out. Suddenly, I looked over at my dad and I saw his eyes were open. He knew I was there. We weren't saying a word, but he was with me, and I was with him. You know what was happening there? Nothing but love. That's your reason for existing. To behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. Bow your head. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would release the revelation of the love of the Father. So many of your people have been burdened down with so much anxiety, wondering, am I doing well? Holy Spirit, release the revelation. How great is the Father's love for us. Hallelujah. Just receive the Father's love as we sing this song.
Oh, I heard thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of the night, and you tell me that you're pleased and that I'm never alone. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are.
Conference at Living Hope, I was set free. When Benjamin taught about the purpose, I was the first one not to pray for people, to run up to the altar, but the first one to respond to the Father's love. You see, when my mother conceived me, my father said, get an abortion, get rid of that baby. And my family's like, why? Well, I already have two daughters and a son. I do not want to take another risk of having another daughter, so get rid of her. Get rid of the baby. And so my mother was willing to. And my grandmother said, but what if it's a son? You're going to kill your son? And he said, well, I don't want to take a chance. And my grandmother told my father, let her have the child. If it's a son, you get to have a son. But if it's a girl, I'll raise her for you. And lo and behold, I was a little girl. And so growing up, I was told, you know, sometimes old people, like, they're cruel. You know, my dad and my mom's friends and neighborhood grandmas, they would, you know, every time they saw me, they would hold my hand. Oh, you poor little girl. Your father never wanted you. He doesn't love you. And so growing up, I always believed that my father never wanted me, that my father never loved me. And you know what? He never gave me a hug. He never told me he loved me. And what I realized was that even when I got saved, I took that in my relationship with my Heavenly Father. And the enemy would whisper lies into my ears. Just be thankful that God saved you. Just be thankful that your name is written in the book of life. But do not try to do anything great for God. Just sit in the corner of your room and just be still. Just don't do anything until you die. Because if you try to do anything, you're going to fail and you're going to defame God's glory. And so all my life, deep inside, I loved him. I loved my Jesus. I loved my Heavenly Father. I wanted to do something for him, but I just couldn't. Even after becoming a pastor, I've always felt like, and I told Benjamin, he's like David, that, you know, God says he's the man after my own heart. He's the Abraham, Joseph, David in the Bible. You know who I felt like I was in the Bible? Remember Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? Well, I wasn't even worthy to be Uriah. You know how David wanted to kill Uriah because he got Bathsheba pregnant? And when David wanted to kill Uriah, what did he do? He sent him to the front line. You know what I felt like all my life, even as a pastor? I felt like one of the soldiers who happened to be sent to the front line, nameless soldier who happened to stand next to Uriah and die. That's who I am. That's who I thought I was. Insignificant. No gifts. He could sing. He could lead worship. He could preach. He could prophesy. He could release words of knowledge. You know what I thought? All I could do is love people and do the dishes. So I would tell him, you do everything. I'll just love people. And Benjamin would be like, what are you talking about? You're a preacher. You're a prophet to the nation. I was like, you married the wrong person. I don't have any of that. I'm not articulate. You know, I see visions, but I don't even know how to articulate what I see. And I always walk away, ooh, I should have said that. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Even when we pray, after we got married, after even we planted Living Hope, we would pray. Pastors do pray at home. As we're praying, I'm like, oh God, God, I want to know you. I want to know you. God, I want to know you. Nothing. I feel nothing. I feel like God is far, far, far away. It's like, God, when will you meet with me? When will you feel me? When will you reveal yourself to me? I'm screaming. And I would put pillow over my face. I'm like, ah, God, reveal. I need more of you. I want more of you. And then I open my one eye and look at Benjamin. He's like, not even like, what, 10 inches away from me. He's like crying, having a revival. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, thank you. I love you, Jesus. Having a revival. And I'm thinking, God, you're visiting even 10 inches away, you can't come stop by me. And I used to cry out, love me too, God. I'm like Cain, love me too, God. But never, never. You know, this man, there's seasons where he couldn't, before we got married, when we were friends, he couldn't even find a job. But he didn't have to worry. It's like, oh, I have no money to pay. Well, let me check my account. Oh, somebody deposited $2,000. Who? I don't know. God? Oh, I don't have any money to eat. Oh, wait. Oh, God says clean my room. He goes, clean my room. Look at these checks. Me, every penny that I touched, I had to work hard. No, I didn't have parents who paid for my tuition. I had to work two jobs, going to school full time. I had to work hard. I didn't know the favor of God. You know, when we go to like bridal shower, baby shower, you know, they have like those raffle tickets, you know, if people buy and they win. I have friends like, oh, I want to win that one. And then lo and behold, she wins that one. Me, every time I buy raffle tickets, I don't even know why I'm wasting my money, because I never win. I never win. I never win. God, please, just once? Nope. No favor. Until 2008, was that our first time? Until Abba Conference. Until I realized my purpose, what? He loves me. As much as he loves that man, you love me? You mean my purpose is to open my heart and believe that you love me and you favor me? And I remember that night, I was standing with my hands lifted. God, I choose to believe that you love me too. That you're my father. You are not like my earthly father, but you're different. That you love me. God, I open my heart and my mind to your love. I want to live out my purpose the way you purposed me. To know your favor, to know your love. And in that moment, I saw a vision. I saw a vision of my mother pushing me out. And I saw my heavenly father. I believe he was actually there. My heavenly father was there in Daewari, South Korea, in the small house. And he was dancing around my mother. My daughter, Sunny, is about to be born and was singing over me. He was singing over me and he was dancing over me. And I saw that vision. I just cried and cried and cried. Because you know why? When I had Aletheia, man, I would give everything. I would give my last breath for that precious little girl. And to think that my Heavenly Father loves me, that I'm that precious. Today, I know that God wants to reveal a deeper, deeper love of your Heavenly Father, his thoughts, his love towards you. So will you do me a favor, or do yourself a favor? I want you to close your eyes and I want you to lift your hands and say, God, reveal to me to a greater level of your love to me, God. God, that when I get sick, it's not because you're punishing me. It's not because I did something wrong. God, that I will never question your love for me from this moment on. Reveal the Father's love to me right now, God. And God, I embrace. God, I receive. I accept your love. I receive. I accept your thoughts towards me.
It's who I am. It's who I am. You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you.
Because what it did to me in 2008 was so powerful that as I ran into the Father's arms, guess what? I started winning raffle tickets. You know that parking lot favor that I never experienced like 38 years of my life? It's like every single time. You know, I was upgraded first class. Going in and out of Philippines, something I would have never expected. As I opened my heart to the Father's favor and love and lived out my purpose, not to do, but to receive His love, it started to manifest. It changed my life. And you know why? Because God healed. God healed me that night. And so for some of you that say, I need healing, I need God to heal me of this perspective that I have about my relationship with my Heavenly Father. And maybe, just maybe, because you didn't have a father like Benjamin did, but you had a father like mine. And if that's you, I want you to come. We're going to do it really quickly because I feel like it's going to really shift something in the atmosphere for you. And if you need that healing where God wants to reveal in a greater way, that I'm your father, I'm your daddy, I want you to come. And maybe Pastor Sam and Benjamin, if you could go down and let the Father of this house and Father of Living Hope just pray over you. And I will do the same thing, that what God gave me, the healing that He gave me, I want to release it to you. So if that's you, come to the altar. Yeah. And the rest of you, I want you to just declare how good He is, that He's good to you. He's a good father to you, and He loves you. Yeah? So, Francis, why don't you lead us?
You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are.